Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Today, as we're, you know, a few weeks into a new year, we're kicking around a concept that all of us would say is pretty familiar this time of year, best year ever. We take a look at the end of one year and the beginning of the next at things we'd like to adjust or improve or change, and sometimes our hope and our faith and our trust can really rest in those things turning around for our good. And I want to talk about a word today that I'm sure was on your lips. It was on the lips of our culture throughout this last week. It's a point of conversation probably in the car ride today as you were coming to church. It was something you probably talked about at home and at work, and you probably tweeted about or texted about or something, and it's this word right here on the screen. Theology. I mean, I'm sure that was in the forefront of your mind throughout the course of this week. You know, on the surface, this word may not be a word we're very familiar with in the context of our culture or our conversation, yet what this word means has a pivotal role to play in every day of our lives. You may see the word theology and know that, you know, there aren't any books on the New York Times bestseller list that speak about theology, but maybe there are. People's opinions about who God is and how God would operate within this world. You may not go to Walmart and find a theology textbook, although they are readily available if you want to look for them. And theology is normally not something that's explored unless you're in an academic setting where you're talking about deeper theological ideas. Some of you may even ask, what does theology really even mean? Like, I've heard the word, I'm familiar with it, but what does it really mean, and how does it apply to my life on a daily basis? How is that a practical word? Well, in our culture, a lot of the conversation revolves around whether we're a theist or an atheist. So it kind of predates a conversation about theology. So the first initial question that we see talked about within culture, within news programs, that's written about is, do you believe or do you not believe? It's kind of the dominant conversation. It's a starting point in our culture. And then oftentimes, once there, we kind of find which side of a debate that we're on. Well, I believe in God and I don't believe in God. Okay, that tells me enough about you. We don't go to the next level. But the second part of that, where we begin to unpack theology, that's a very, very important question, is what is it you believe about who God is? Like, what are the details? What are the bullet points that you could kind of capture to explain or describe the nature of your theology of belief about the existence of God? I mean, could you write that down? Could you write down some of the fundamental truths about who you believe God is? And if you were to write them down on paper, a list of these things, that would represent your theology. Now, the follow-up question that I believe you can't have these first two without another question that follows up is to give a little bit more context to where these principles or ideas or truths come from. And so the next question then is, well, what or where is your source for those truths that you believe that inform your faith? How did you arrive at the decisions you've made in regards to what you believe? Now, it would be my hope, gathered in a church that follows Orthodox Christianity, that you would say, well, very publicly, without any hesitation, the most dominant source that forms faith for me is the Bible. I mean, you can kind of see on the screen, the Bible is not just a book. I mean, there is nothing on planet Earth that even begins to compare to the significance of this compendium of 66 individual books written by such a massive number of people over a massive amount of time in different locations, different languages, different voices, different seasons of life or perspectives on life from tax collectors and doctors and kings and prophets. I mean, it's just amazing. Common people, highly educated people, unsuccessful people, very successful people. I mean, it's just incredible, this gift that we've been given, this ancient text where nothing else even begins to compare. I hope it's the primary source about what you believe who God is. Because if your foundational faith theology is built on your own ideas or your own perspective on things, or almost kind of like a Golden Corral buffet of a little bit of this and a little bit of that and a little bit of this, and I like this, so I'm going to kind of sprinkle some of that into my faith belief or theology, and I'm going to practice this, I'm going to throw a little karma in there, a little Hindu or Buddha, a little bit of Muslim, and then you've got like this one-of-a-kind, unique corner market on God, and you think, this is who God is, yet you can't really point to authoritative source that's lasted over periods of time. Maybe you just base what you think about God based on what someone taught you or told you, and you trusted them, and so that's kind of what you lean on. Well, that's not a real great concrete source for God to unveil the truth about who he is, if you believe in him, for the entire world. The Bible's so significant because it really gives us a framework for what we know about who he is and for what we've seen about how he interacts with us throughout history, his most prized creation. And as we're all now into a new year, we've all begun 2018, and we've all went through that process, whether you practice resolutions or not, surely it's occurred in your mind, yeah, there's some things I would change, there's some things I would adjust. There is a fundamental part of who you are and what you believe about God that will shape every day of your life in 2018. And I want to frame this in the form of a question. You may not think theology applies in your daily life, but I guarantee you it does. And either you've thought out the bullet points of your theology, or you're just acting based on assumption. But ultimately, I want to ask you a specific question that can apply to every day this year. Does the way you look at God, what you believe about God, does God want things from you, or does God want things for you? Maybe you've spent time thinking about this question. Maybe you haven't. That's okay. But I believe there's many here today, you've not thought about this. Does God want things from me? Is that the nature of who he is? Or does God want things for me? And yet, so often what we see in our Christian subculture within the United States, for quite a significant part of our most recent history, we see people living lives demonstrating God wants more from me. And so I got to do this, and I don't do that. And I got to be careful here, and I've got to resist this. That God wants me to do some things and not do other things. And then often we kind of feel caught up in a performance treadmill, barely able to break free from just the obligations we feel to do the right things and not do the wrong things. And if we don't, then God might make me pay for it. The question is this what we see when we look at Jesus? I mean, oftentimes we feel we've let God down, we've disappointed God. Yet when we look at the life of Jesus, he didn't show up and interact with people and just focus in on all the bad things they've done and how messed up they are and how much they're failing and falling apart and how they're upsetting God. Like, we don't see Jesus show up like, well, you better be careful because God is going to smite you, man. Lightning is coming. Look for the skies. Stay indoors. You're in danger, right? He doesn't say, you know what? Your camel's going to break down. You got to find yourself another camel because God's upset with you. You know what? You're going to have a bad hair day all week. You're just not going to get your hair to do what it wants, what you want. Now, see, in Jesus, we see the Son of God. And he draws for us this intimate connection between our heart and what we do. Did you know there's a string connected to what we do with our hands, with our feet, with our mouths, with our minds? That it's connected to the actions of our heart? What you do reveals your heart to everybody else around you, but hopefully you take enough time to evaluate and reflect on what your actions show you about your own heart. Now, there might be someone here today, and you won't like this message because it might start to expose a secret you've been hiding that you didn't even realize, and that's a very self-centered heart where it's all about you. So we need this as a helpful guide in relationships to see other people's hearts that we care about, but more than that, much more than that, we need to see in our own lives that what we do, it reveals what it is we love and care about most in the whole world. Early on in Jesus' ministry, as he was growing in popularity and notoriety, as people were talking about him, people began to look for any opportunity they could find to go out and to hear this young rabbi from Galilee. In fact, there's one place we know of historically where people just began to gather and more and more and more and more, and Jesus was actually speaking in front of the largest crowd ever at one point in time in his entire lifetime. in his ministry. I mean, can you imagine that? It was on the outskirts of town, kind of a wide open countryside in a geography or topography not unlike what we experience here in Schoharie County. People began to show up because they heard Jesus was there and he was going to share some things about who God was and what God was up to in this world and how much God loved them. And so people leave the towns around and they head out to this hillside. Hills and valleys and rivers emptying into lakes. And all of a sudden, people start to gather on this hillside. Jesus and his disciples are there, but they gather on this hillside and they keep coming and coming and coming. And so the hill gets wider and wider with people and then higher and higher with people. And before long, like this whole hillside and begins to wrap around almost like a giant auditorium gathered on the edge with the water at their back. And God had worked it out in such a way where there's no speaker system here, but the acoustics were just right for Jesus to speak and for his voice to carry. He didn't have to scream, but he could speak in a full voice and begin to unpack the truths about who God is, about how our heart is revealed by what we do, how it can be identified very easily. In fact, Jesus even has a specific example to use as a demonstration to the thousands that are listening. At some point, someone decided to start counting and they spread out and the best guess they had was somewhere around 5,000 men were there, not including their wives and children that were there. I mean, these are thousands of people on this hillside. And Jesus is going to use a specific example that is going to be relevant to each person that he's talking to, not only 2,000 years ago, but even as we revisit just these few verses today, it applies to our lives 2,000 years later. And as much as I kind of joked about theology being a daily thing you think about, what Jesus talks about here is a daily thing you think about. It's something all of us care about. It's something that matters to all of us. It's something we're all very familiar with. It's something that many of us have gotten into arguments about. Jesus used an example of something we know very well about. And it's in Matthew chapter 6, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. He gives them this practical challenge. He says, don't store up treasures or money here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven, where they're not vulnerable, where moths and rust cannot destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. Wherever your treasure is, here's that connection, whatever our treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be. Also, so Jesus chooses, of all the topics he could have discussed, to talk about money or valuables as an example of how clearly we can identify the heart or motive of a person. Because what we do with our valuables that God has entrusted to us shows what it is we love, what we love most, what our hope is connected to, what our joy is connected to, what our peace is connected to. And Jesus reveals that our heart will be connected to the very things that we invest or spend our paycheck on. He even says more than that, that our heart will react to what we do with our valuables. Now, we know this is true. You buy a brand new car, a nice car, the nicest car you've ever owned, and you invest in it. And the first day you're out and about, you stop at the grocery store, you park far away from the doors, then you come back and there's a dent or a scratch in it. And you're like, why did I do this? This was such a terrible idea. Like, you lose your mind. Or you purchase stock in the stock market for the very first time. Prior to that day, you maybe had never checked the stock market to monitor it. Now, every day after that, you're very invested and interested in what happens up and down within the market. Maybe you purchase something incredibly valuable. Maybe it's small. Well, you start to think, well, I've got this small thing, and I don't want humidity to get to it. I don't want it to be damaged. I don't want the kids to play with it. And so what do? Well, in order to protect it, then you have to buy a safe. If you buy something bigger that's a toy, you're like, well, now we got to build a garage to put it in so that it's protected from the elements, so that someone can't steal it. Like, you react based on what it is you invest in. It's just an unmistakable reality of humanity. We want to guard the things we've invested in. If you start paying for your child's college bill, I guarantee you will start to follow their grades more closely than you did in high school because you are invested significantly now. The point Jesus is making is that once we make a decision about where we invest or spend money, a lot is revealed about our heart and our desires. And ultimately, we can find out very quickly something. Am I generous or am I greedy? Do I want a heart that's filled with gratitude or a heart filled with greed? And what does the things I do reveal about that heart? Now, we all know the difference between these two things because we're drawn to people whose hearts are grateful and generous. I mean, people that are generous, people that are grateful, filled with gratitude, they're just more pleasant to be around, right? Because they're constantly affirming and encouraging verbally, and they're aware of other people and their needs and what they're going through, and they're generous with their time and their energy and with their attention. But those who are on the other side of that spectrum that are greedy, those are the people we kind of go out of our way to want to avoid. It's all about them, all about what's going on in their life, and all about what they want. A few moments ago, I even asked you to reflect on a part of your theology, what it is you believe about God. And I formed it to you in the way of a question. What do you believe about the nature and character of God as it relates to this? Does God want things from you or does God want things for you? Now, you may have kind of considered that question. Does God want things for me or does God want things from me? And you could have said, well, I don't know, maybe it's a little bit of both. Maybe it's one more than the other. There are some things God asks of me, but ultimately he wants things for me. You could have debated that in your mind. But if I change the nature of the question, which is really the same question, I ask, is God generous or is God greedy? I would assume that you would quickly respond with, well God is generous. I mean, if we're going to apply the same test to God that Jesus communicates to us, he says, look at what you do in relationship to what you treasure, and it'll reveal your heart. Well, look at how God and what he has done. Look at how he's interacted with us. I mean, God sends his one and only son here to earth with one big purpose, to die. Why? Because of love. We can see in what God has done, the heart and nature of our God. He is incredibly generous. And even using Jesus' words on that day in the Sermon on the Mount in front of thousands, God sends his most valuable treasure. He invests it here on earth to die, to achieve the greatest victory we could ever experience so that all of his children could be redeemed into his family and spend eternity with him, where no one can ever attack us or hurt us, where thieves can't break in and steal, where moth and rust cannot corrode, where we don't have to break down and deteriorate. See, this is the essence of the fact that God wants things for you. He wants salvation for you. He wants redemption for you. He wants reconciliation in relationships for you. He wants his presence within you day in and day out. He wants his plan for your life. He doesn't want something from you in your life. He wants his plan for your life because he's your designer. He's your creator. He knows what you're capable of more than you do. God wants you to have a hope and a future. He wants you to live more and better, a better life than you ever dreamed of. He wants you to do more than you could ever, he wants to do more for you than you could ever ask or imagine. God wants you to see him even in the pains you experience. And he wants you to see that the pains you've experienced, he has a purpose in, and he's going to use you for good and for other people, even the hard stuff you go through. I mean, in short, God wants you. He sent Jesus so that you would receive that love letter. I want you, and he wants so much for you. So he sends Jesus to be the demonstration, an action that reveals his heart for you and for me. Yet oftentimes we lose sight of how much God gives to us. We lose sight of how much he's done for us already, and we just start to ask him for more and more and more and more. God, I want this, and I want this, and I'm sick of this, so I'm going to try something else, and I'm bored here, and so I want to spice things up, and I know this is a bad idea, God, but I want. I don't want 2018 in your life to be marked in your memory as a year where you just got more stuff, where you just accomplished more dreams. There's nothing wrong with dreams. But life is so much more than your dreams. See, most of the things we dream about, most of the things we chase in this world deteriorate. They fall apart. They don't last. Rust corrodes, moths eat, or someone breaks in and steals it. Greed is defined as an intense and selfish desire for something. An intense and selfish desire for something. Now, there's one time of year in our culture where our emphasis is all about what we want, and we call those New Year's resolutions. Now, I know many in our culture don't practice New Year's resolutions, or you do it one year or a couple years, and you don't do it for a while, and that's fine. That's not my point. The point is, all in our context for living life, there is a moment every year where there's an encouragement to kind of sit back and say, well, if I could change this, I'd change this, and I'd do this differently, and I wish this would approve. But I think oftentimes we don't invite our Savior into that conversation. We don't sit back and say, you know, I'd like to do this, like to do this, like to do this. I wish this would change. I wish this would get better. Oh, wait a minute. Hey, God, what do you have to say about this? What would you like to change in me? What would you like to do through me? Where are my priorities mixed up? See, if we don't invite our Savior into that internal dialogue, then we can become quickly consumed with greed. I want this, and I want this, and I want this, and I want this. And greed can so easily grip our hearts. Not just a greed of a financial capacity, but a greed of our own abilities and skills. They're for me. A greed of our time. It's mine. A greed for our attention or affection. Well, I've got to do this, and I've got to get this done, and it's me, 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 me. We don't see that in Jesus. We see him others focused. We see him disrupt his schedule and plan time and time again for the benefit of other people. Greed can grip our hearts, and often it's something we're blind in that moment because it seizes us because we're just consumed with how we feel. I don't care if I go into debt, I want. I don't care who I hurt, I want. I don't care what's the right thing to do, I want. I don't care if I mess up my life, I want. I don't care if I get addicted, I want. I don't care what God has to say, I want. Do you know why God gives us commands? Why God has anything to say in different areas of our lives? Do you know why God gives us instructions? Why he gives the law to Moses so many thousands of years ago? And why he instructs us to obey his law? Some of us think, well, it's because he wants stuff from us. Do this and you'll get this from me. As if it's like this economic exchange with God, but that's not it. If you search the pages of Scripture, you actually start to find clarity as to why it is God gives us a law, why he gives us commands, why he challenges us to be obedient, to be submissive and surrendered to the life he's called us to live. And he really does it for two reasons. The first one, the Apostle Paul identifies in the New Testament. God gives us commands because he wants us to see we are incapable of obeying his law. We are incapable of meeting his glorious standard. We're sinners. We're broken. It's just too hard. We would have to be perfect to live up to God's perfect standard, and that more than anything else we could ever want, we need someone to save us in that gap. This is one of the reasons God gives us the law. He gives us the law not so we could try to measure up to it, because we realize we never will, and so we realize that we need a Savior to save us because we can't save ourselves. The second reason is because God wants what's best for us. He does want more for us than he does from us. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to feel fulfilled and significant, but not in this world with him. He wants us to enjoy relationships. He's designed us for community. He wants us to be a blessing to other people. Our Heavenly Father deeply wants what's best for us. And because God wants what's best for us, he gives us direction at how to live and discover those things that he designed us for, to live a life set free. You say, well, what does that mean, live a life set free? Well, what would it be like to live a life free of guilt or shame, of heartbreak, of foolish decisions that cause drama and damage and baggage, to live a life that's free from broken relationships, to live a life where our kids are free from broken homes, to live a life free from financial hardships where we're in debt up to our eyeballs? God gives us his law so we can discover that we need a Savior to rescue us from a sin-filled past, but we also need him to save us from a sin-fueled future, that we can break free from those chains and that baggage and that bondage and that old life and live a new one. So he gives us instructions. He gives us direction. He gives us his law to say, this is how you discover this more and better life, this life of promise. Not only has he rescued us, but he wants to keep rescuing us. Where are you at right now? What rules your heart? Is it a quest for more, an insatiable desire for an increase in areas of your life? Does greed for you rule your heart? Or do you find yourself in the morning, in the afternoon, at night, where you're just like, yeah, this is so sweet, I'm content. Not because I've gotten everything that I want, but I'm content with where I am and what I'm doing and what I'm capable of in the season of life that I'm in. Not because of the circumstances and situations, but I'm content and at peace because God is with me here in this. He's leading me and I'm being obedient. See, contentment really isn't about getting all those things or accomplishing those dreams you have. Contentment is more built on the fact that the presence of God is with you day in and day out, and you know that you know that you know that. That there'll be nothing you'll face on your own, but everything you go through, the mountaintop and the valley, God is with you in it. That brings contentment, knowing that's true. I want to close with an experience a group of people had with Jesus that if you were there, you would have never forgotten. Like, this would have been something etched in your mind because you would have probably never seen anything like this in your entire life. It's a very familiar and powerful moment where one woman demonstrated with actions and with something of incredible worth how much she adored her Savior Jesus. She was enjoying the wonder and beauty of the presence of God, and in this moment, she felt compelled to honor Jesus in a significant way. But there were some looking on that internally or externally were stunned by what she did. Yet it was what she did that revealed her heart. In this moment, the people closest to Jesus were kind of gathered in a more intimate setting. It wasn't public. And yet the people that were there, basically all of them were publicly proclaiming on a regular basis that Jesus of Nazareth is probably the Messiah. Like, this is probably the Son of God, the one we've been waiting for generations, the one God the Father promised to send. Like, we think he's shown up. We think this is the guy, this is the time that God has orchestrated in all of human history. And there's one woman that truly believed that and demonstrates it to everybody that's present in a very expensive way. And there's some looking on, and they see this act of generosity and gratitude. And one even questions, hey, was this wise or was this foolish to do this? The disciple John was there, one of the closest to Jesus. He saw it, and he wrote it down for us to remember in chapter 12. Of his gospel account. In verse 1, he tells us 6 days before the Passover, which is just before Jesus would be crucified, Jesus came to Bethany. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, then Mary, her sister, took about a pint of pure nard. Now, I know you know what nard is. All of us have it at home. You guys are sleeping. So, that was a better joke than you laughed for, okay? You don't have nard. But John luckily gives us an explanation of what it is. An expensive perfume. Now that we can connect with. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Now right here we'd be like, oh, that's nice. That's a nice gesture. But one of Jesus' disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now the story just got real. A year's wages. This is not just a nice gesture. This is significant. John goes on, he did not say this because he cared about the poor, Judas, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Here's Judas. He's greedy, and he was focused only on himself. So much so that when he saw the extravagant offering of someone else who had more than he had, he threw a rock in their direction to condemn a friend of his for generously honoring Jesus, the one that everybody there basically says, we think this is the Messiah. Now get this in case you missed it. Mary pours out the equivalent of a year's wages, a year's salary, a whole year. Now we can immediately say that, well, that wasn't a lot of money back then. No, but the principle applies in your mind right now. Think about how much you earn in a year's time. I mean, it's tax season. This should be fairly easy. You've gotten that W-2, right? You've begun to calculate how much did 1 year's wages, not over a lifetime, in one moment, she makes a generous demonstration of the condition of her heart. And God didn't ask her to. She just wanted to lavish it on Jesus. Remember that this is before Jesus dies. It's before he rose from the grave. This is not resurrected Jesus. This is just Jesus who they think is the Messiah. They can't prove it. Mary shows such immense faith, and she is overwhelmed by the love Jesus has shown to her. She wants to demonstrate that immense love back to him with a gift that had a definitive price tag. Maybe you're familiar with this encounter that Mary had with Jesus that day and how she honored him with this extravagant offering that Jesus even affirmed. Maybe you've heard about it before, you've read it before, but you've often wondered, like what would compel somebody to take a year's wages? I mean, the feet of someone in this culture, this was the dirtiest body part at that time in history. Many people didn't even have shoes. And so there was no pedicure that Jesus was getting on a regular basis. Like, this was nasty. And she's taking this perfume, pouring it on his feet, drying it with her hair. A lot of it's falling into the dirt, probably. I mean, from a secular standpoint, this is incredibly wasteful and foolish and silly. And yet Jesus, the Son of God, affirms this obedient offering and generosity. Maybe you wonder, why would she do that? What would compel her to do that? What had happened in her life that would lead her to want to do that with Jesus? Well, it's simple, because one chapter earlier, in John chapter 11, which occurred about 2 months prior to this, we find out that Jesus showed up in her hometown as well. He'd been there just 2 months earlier, and he gave something to Mary and Martha, these two sisters, that you cannot put a price tag on. Something of limitless value. These two sisters, when he arrived 2 months prior, were in deep despair. Their hearts were aching and broken because their brother had just died. Now, they had held out hope Jesus might get there in time to change the course of things, because they believed Jesus was the Messiah. They'd seen him do miracles. They knew what he was capable of. And so they had sent word. Messengers had went out to convey how dire the situation was for their brother. Jesus, you've got to get here quickly. It's coming close. This happened suddenly. We don't know what's going on. We can't fix it or solve it, but you can. You've got to get here. He's your friend. You care about him. You care about us, Lord. Drop everything and come. But for whatever reason, Jesus doesn't. Continues to minister, and when he gets there, it's too late now. In fact, when he first arrives, the sisters meet him outside. They say, Jesus, if you'd only been here, it wouldn't have went this way. If you'd only gotten here in my timeline, when I wanted you to show up, things wouldn't have went in this direction. But now you're too late. Our hearts are breaking. We're grieving. It was days ago that he died. It's hopeless now. See, oftentimes we think, Jesus doesn't get here now, he's going to be too late. Well, maybe hour late is the right time for Jesus to arrive, because it's at that point where we're actually desperate enough to cling to him, because he's never late. And so Jesus shows up at the graveside where Lazarus had been buried, at the tomb, and purely by the power of his words, he calls Lazarus back to life and out of the tomb. Now, in the same way that if you would have been there to see her pour a year's worth of wages onto Jesus' feet, you'd never forget it. You would have never forgotten that day either if you'd been there for the memorial service, for the funeral, for the meal, for the period of grieving that accompanied a Jewish death, and then all of a sudden the rabbi shows up and he calls somebody back from the grave. You would have never forgotten that one. Well, here we are 2 months later. Jesus arrives in Mary's town again, and instead of grief this time, after thinking about for 2 months what she just saw Jesus do, she's overwhelmed with gratitude, and she responds with generosity. She doesn't even consider the earthly value of what's in that flask. She doesn't think about this incredibly expensive perfume. Greed doesn't even enter her thoughts, because her thoughts are consumed with the value of Jesus and what he's done for her, in who he's shown himself to be. What rules your heart? Gratitude or greed? Contentment or consternation? Like this just constant tension and conflict, because only one can win out. They both can't be present. When greed rules your heart, you look at most things in your life with dollar signs. How much it's going to cost me. When gratitude rules your life, it's because you look at most things in your life with Jesus signs. How much it cost him. And when you keep in the front of your mind the fact that God showed up here on planet Earth to lay down his life for you, that Jesus was raised from the dead for you, that God in his grace and in his sacrifice was so incredibly generous to you, your heart overflows with gratitude. And it leaks out into your behavior, and you find yourself growing in generosity. And all the wants in life, all those dreams, yeah, they're still there, but they're in the background. of what it is that God wants first, because he's the one that's accomplished the thing that's most valuable in your whole world. The truth that God didn't expect anything from us, but that the whole reason he came was for us, gives us a whole different perspective on this God that we serve, this God that designed us, this God that redeems us, that he generously gave more than we could ever ask for or imagine for. He gave it for us. So the question then is, will this year you're about to live, will it be marked by all the dreams you get accomplished, by all the checklists that you'll set out to chase, by all the things you've been dreaming about? Will it be all about you, or will it be all about what God does in you? Will it be all about what God does through you? Will it be all about what God does for you so you can do more for others like Jesus? Will you have merry moments in 2018 where everybody else looking around may say, wow, what in the world would compel you to do that? But it's all because you are so incredibly grateful for a resurrection that changed your life. And so you'll be generous and not even think about what it costs you. You'll be generous with your money, with your time, with your abilities, your skills, your energy, with a listening ear. And it may disrupt your schedule or timetable, yet you'll know God placed you there for a reason. And in the same way he rose from the grave, you have experienced that resurrection and that old life, who you used to be. That sin-filled past is no longer going to be a sin-fueled future. But you're going to look for merry moments where that gratitude for what God has done in you can be generously given away to others he brings across your path. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know in our heart of hearts that all we have access to, all that you've even entrusted to our control, to steward for you, it doesn't belong to us. We're not the ultimate owner. We know your word is very clear. When it comes to our theology, this world and everything in it belongs to you. You're the creator and designer. You're the owner. You signed the deed on planet Earth and on all our lives. God, forgive us in those moments where we forget that, where we think it's ours to use to our own discretion. Lord, forgive us when we reflect on the areas of our life we'd love to change or improve or alter, and we don't even consider the voice of our Savior. Lord, what do you want to do in us? What do you want to change? What about me does not resemble you? What way do you want to stretch me? What's my next step in my spiritual journey? Lord, I can't begin to practically pick apart this message and apply it to every person's life that's here. And I'm so thankful that I don't have to, because your Holy Spirit can. Would you whisper to our hearts, Lord? Are we generous? Are we grateful, or are we greedy? Are we content? Are we in constant conflict, tension? Would you help, Lord, take us one more step deeper into relationship with you and help us to experience that life that is set free, giving us the courage to obey you, to obey your law and your word, and to live this life, not for us, but to allow Jesus to live his life through us for the benefit of others and for the massive impact in the kingdom of God. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. because every single one of us is flawed, sinful, self-focused. I'm at the front of that list, God. I'm at the front of that line. In my flesh, God, so often I drift back into thinking what's best for me and what's convenient for me and what's comfortable for me. When stress and weariness begin to weigh on me, God, I can be so quick to withdraw, to disengage, to not be as focused, to just live as a prisoner to bad news even. And yet, God, you've created us to be disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus, who enter into these kinds of conversations, not by just sitting through a worship experience and feeling good and then 12 hours later feeling depleted and empty and can't wait to get back into that building and have to take a day off work so we can't even function. No, God, that's not the life you designed us for. You have redeemed us for more and better life than we could ever imagine. But yet sometimes, Lord, we just have our hands out like saying, okay, give it to us now, God. We're ready. You can give it to us. We'll enjoy it. But you want to transform us. You want us to learn to trust you more and more. The good days and the bad days. And part of that, Lord, is following your Holy Spirit's lead to change that internal dialogue. To be able to identify those temptations and desires that we have. Those bad habits that are part of who we used to be. And identify the truths of the gospel as they apply into our life, that our value and worth can never be realized by something in the flesh. But our value and worth is most significantly revealed in the life of the Son of God given for us. Nothing casts a shadow on that demonstration of worth and love. God, would you help us as a body grow in learning this language? Would you continue as these next 6 weeks of this series, God, we shift into the practice of it? God, it's been our hope that over these first couple of weeks that you're developing within us a hunger to learn to speak the gospel. But we need your Holy Spirit to lead us into what that looks like, how we do it. How do we become fluent? We trust your Holy Spirit to do that, Lord. We know that what you begin in us, you bring to completion. So we claim that promise of the gospel. You don't leave us hanging. You don't forsake us. You don't abandon us. But would you help us cultivate this hunger, Lord, to grow in every way into fullness of Jesus Christ by learning to speak the truth in love. And it's in the awesome name of Jesus we pray. Amen.